Well, I realize that it's Father's Day, and I'm not giving a Father's Day message, but the title, Working Like Slaves, does sound like what some fathers have done over the years, whether that's how it is these days or not, but I know in the past there has been some association with such. So my first question for us to think about is, what comes to mind when you hear the word slave? Is there a context? What is your concept of slavery? Do you think of it as something evil, barbaric, primitive, wrong? Perhaps those things do come to mind. What is your experience with slavery? How many of us have actually been a slave? Now, not just in your own mind, but I'm talking about in reality. Are any of us relatives or ancestors of slaves? How many of us can even identify with what it's like to be in that situation? Well, perhaps the only thing that is close to slavery in our experience, if you can even call it that, is the accusation of someone for being treated like a slave. I think I may have heard some kids express that when they were asked to do something they didn't want to do. They said, I'm not your slave. You can't just tell me to do stuff. But yet, on the other hand, if you're a parent, I think you can tell them to do stuff because that's how it works. It may have something to do with being asked to do something for which there is no compensation and only the expectation to do it that we may associate with that. And it could be in a family situation, as I kind of alluded to, expressed by a child, or it could even be expressed by a spouse. There have been those occasions. But real slavery was different than anything I think that we have ever experienced or perhaps could even imagine. But what we note here in our study of the book of Colossians 3:22-4:1, the section we're looking at today, Paul addresses both slaves and masters. And it brings up some questions for us to consider. Well, one was, what was slavery like back then? We are maybe more familiar with what has been part of our historical experience in this country and in other places around the world. But did Paul support or condone slavery? What were Paul's expectations for slaves and masters? And what are the implications for us? Those are some things that we may want to think about as we consider the text before us today. So what do we know about the institution of slavery? And just calling it an institution tells us something. It's something that has become part of the historical background of many places throughout the world. Well, let's look at the text. And we're going to look at the whole text first, and then we'll come back to certain parts of it. Bondservants. And that word that's used there, doulos, can be translated as a bondservant or as a slave. Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants or slaves what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So, much of that text is fairly straightforward, but let's think about it. And the first thing we want to think about is, what do we know about the institution of slavery at that time? Well, according to Roman law, slaves had dual status. By nature, they were recognized as persons. But from an economic standpoint, they were disposed of as property. They were dealt with that way. They were considered that way as property. Slave owners could legally execute their slaves. That's not a very positive picture. They were often treated as property or even like animals. They were often given only food and basic needs just to keep them functioning for the service that was expected from them. But the plight of slaves could vary greatly depending on their owners. And it would depend on what occupation their owner may have had and the kind of treatment that was given to them. And slaves at the time we're talking about here, during the Roman Empire in particular, but it goes back earlier to that, because even in the Greek times prior to that and in other nations, and in, we know Israel itself had spent some time under slave control as well in Egypt. But slaves were found in all professions, in trades, and in agriculture. They generally had more opportunity for social advancement than free peasants, which is interesting. The situation was not all good and not all bad. Kind of depended on who you were dealing with. Some freed slaves became independently wealthy. Again, depending on who you're working for, what kind of situation you were in. This especially applied to household slaves. That was the kind that were mentioned specifically by Paul. Some skilled or educated males had opportunity to make money on the side and could ultimately buy their freedom. Some were given positions of responsibility that allowed them to travel for their masters, but it also afforded them the opportunity to escape. And such was the case with Onesimus, that is referenced in the book of Philemon, where Paul asks Philemon to receive him back and to ultimately give him his freedom, since Onesimus is now a believer like Philemon was. And you can see that in Philemon 8 through 21. But the point that we want to note here is there was a great variation in the treatment of slaves back then, and also probably around the world in other times and places as well. Depends who you're working for. So why was slavery so common and accepted? That's probably a question that has been on our minds. And the basic answer is economics. It just works. There were a few philosophers that said that slaves were equals as persons, but they didn't suggest that they be set free. There were a few people who said that slavery was against nature, but their views were so unpopular that these views survived only as critique from their enemies. U.S. slaveholders did not want their slaves exposed to Christianity because they didn't want to feel compelled to free them, again, because of economics. It was just economically feasible to have somebody doing the work in that way, because you didn't have to pay them other than provide basic needs. So it's completely utilitarian. Slavery was an important part of the workforce in the Roman Empire. They made up a large part of the agricultural workforce in many parts of the empire. They competed with free peasants for the same work. If one had the unenvied position to work in the mines as a slave, it was the worst situation. Very harsh conditions, they had very short lives. And we probably are somewhat familiar with that kind of a situation. And there were slave-driven ships that were also a reality at this time. You may remember the story of Ben-Hur, kind of picked up on that idea. There was work that needed to be done, and the people were available who were not free and were forced to do it. And there's a sense in which it was a way to provide a means for people to function and exist so that they wouldn't end up homeless or destitute, which is kind of a strange thought when we think about our world and culture today. But it was forced labor. They were given food, a place to live, and some folks only were able to function in that way. So there's another question. Why did Paul not condemn slavery? Why did he come right out and say it's wrong? I mean, even in the Old Testament, it was recognized as that's something that is happening, but it was also, there were many provisions to help protect and care for slaves as well. So this is really asking, what about the morality of it? So we first need to think about, well, what about the socioeconomic implications? Well, slavery at this time was an established institution. There were, it's estimated, about 60 million slaves in the Roman world at this time. That's a lot. Slavery was a protected institution by Roman law. So if one were to speak outright against it, they could be in trouble. But also, some sort of outright revolution would destroy the social structure and the economic situation and would severely also alienate the Christian cause in an already seriously hostile environment. So for Paul to speak strongly, negatively against it could have some implications that would be more of a hindrance than a help at this time. But there were things that were stated about it to help it be less problematic. But again, remember, what was the purpose of the church? Is it strictly to make the world a nicer place? Or is it to make disciples and then change culture from the inside out? That's the thing we need to keep in mind. So there's always a balance. And we have a similar situation today. If you think about it, our culture is a mess. And we need to transform the lives of people who can then impact culture in a positive way. But changing culture is not the main objective. It's the changing of lives by heart transformation, by the gospel message, that is really the key. And that was Paul's focus. That ought to be our focus. And so we have a more distant goal, in a sense, of gaining heaven by salvation, by faith alone in Christ alone, as we've been reminded repeatedly. We also need to consider Paul's general strategy. So while Paul did not condemn the institution of slavery in some direct way, he did express God's mind on the matter in general and in practical terms. He did point out that in Christ there is neither slave nor free, Galatians 3:28. And he did have a basic strategy. His basic strategy would take into account that slavery would die of its own if people would live out their faith. The Christian faith elevates the value of life. It still does today. That is our intention. Unfortunately, there are churches that call themselves churches that don't elevate life, that follow after other things that are contrary to it, which is hard for us to imagine, but it's reality. Paul also pointed out that high moral principles are expected of slaves and of masters. People are to be honorable in whatever their circumstances. And this is a basic personal responsibility that he is communicating. He also lifts up the issue to a spiritual plane. He urges to relate to each other as unto the Lord. So he was not primarily focused on changing culture, but on changing hearts for Christ, which would change culture. Again, it's a good lesson for us. So there are also some practical things for us to gain from this. For anyone who works for someone else, because there's an employee-employer relationship that we can gain some insight from that relates to the principles that are communicated here. So what are the practical expectations for slaves and employees? Because again, the principles can carry over. So we'll look at the first part of this that's dealing with slaves or bondservants, beginning at verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. In other words, that's distinguishing human master from your ultimate master, the Lord. Not with eye service, not just when they're looking, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Again, raising it to a higher plane. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. In other words, accountability is expected here. So there is an expectation for loyal obedience. The basic thing here that's communicated is the expectations for slaves is obedience to their masters. They are to obey in everything. Literally, it's according to all. Verse 22, they are to obey their earthly master according to the flesh, the human master, whoever you're under is the idea. They are to obey regardless of supervision, not with eye service. They are to obey with singleness of heart, with sincerity. And this speaks of that which is simple, pure, sincere. It's the opposite of double dealing or hypocrisy. In other words, be genuine in your response. After giving some consideration to this, I had the thought, I wonder if there was ever such a thing as a slave labor union. I don't think it would have gone very far. But it is an interesting thought. So these expectations apply to principles for employees as well, because there's an expectation to be unswerving in our obedience to our employer's expectations in the context that we agree to work for. It applies to all levels of service, from janitor to judge, from pizza delivery person to president of any institution or nation. There's to be unsupervised integrity. We are to serve diligently, whether under direct supervision or not. There's to be a clear correlation between character and truth and trust. Character and truth are the basis of trust. Several passages of Scripture remind us of that. Proverbs 28:17, Psalm 7:16, 1 Timothy 2:1-2. And in the context of the workplace today, there is a need for this. Things are not the same as they used to be, from what I hear. There's to be unambiguous commitment. There's a need to maintain a strong work ethic. And there used to be something called the Protestant work ethic, which was, you know, a very strong focus on expectations because of texts like this, that there was, because we're working for the Lord, and that should draw us, it should drive us. As believers, we should have the best work ethic. we should have a balanced, healthy attitude toward work. Neither overly obsessive nor a slacker. And so we should regard work as our sacred duty. And just a reminder that the expectation for people to work, and that's in a variety of contexts, not necessarily just as an employee, but work in general, the work expectation came before the fall. In Genesis 1 and 2, it's referenced, so we can't just, with the fall, there just was added some additional factors like the sweat of the brow and all of that, an element of tediousness perhaps at times. But in our world today, there seems to be a bit of a laxity toward work in terms of the attitude. And you've probably heard this phrase before, good help is hard to find. I've heard that a long, long, long time ago, but it seems like it's increased more these days. I remember I was bicycling up the mountain maybe a year or two ago and happened upon somebody else who was also bicycling, so we chatted for a bit on the way up, and he was working in the field of accounting or something like that, and he was complaining about it's hard to find someone who can do the job, who's capable and wants to do it. That's not a positive statement about what's going on. It's just an interesting observation. But we are to work from the soul, wholeheartedly, Ephesians 6:7 in the parallel passage says. The point is to give it all that we've got, not just half-hearted. We're to work for the Lord and not for men. We're to have the idea that we're serving the Lord in this. So, again, something to keep in mind. There is an expectation for higher motivation. So even slaves who have a human master also work for the ultimate master, as is the case for employees as well. So what are some principles of motivation to think about? Well, obey the one you work for as you would obey Christ. Colossians 3:22 says, with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord, or in singleness of heart serving the Lord. The parallel passage in Ephesians 6, verse 5 says, just as you would obey Christ. So if you can keep that in perspective, that's helpful. Obey and serve like slaves of Christ. Ephesians 6:6 says, doing the will of God from the heart. Colossians 3:24, the second part, as working for the Lord, not for men. And then serve as if serving the Lord directly. Ephesians 6:7, serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men. Colossians 3:23, as working for the Lord, not men. Work for a true future inheritance. Colossians 3:24 says, you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. There's a future anticipation. Ephesians 6:8 says, you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. And likely having reference in mind to the judgment seat of Christ that Paul talks about in some other places as well. There is a fair distribution of retribution and reward. It's fair in that the Lord knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows all of us in terms of our responses. And it depends on what you do. Colossians 3:25 says, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Ephesians 6:8 says, whether he is slave or free. So it's for everyone, not just the slave, not just even in, just an employee, but for all of us. So these are broad expectations. So we have some serious expectations to live up to. In a real sense, the point is we're all working for the Lord. That's what ought to be motivating us. Whether we're an actual employee or not, we are still reminded to redeem the time, use our time appropriately for the Lord. What are the practical expectations for masters and employers? Well, we've got one verse in Colossians, Colossians 4:1, that addresses the masters. Masters, give your bondservants or slaves what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. In other words, there's an accountability for those who serve in the capacity of a human master on this earth for fairness and justice. So there's an expectation for proper treatment. We should treat them with fairness. Treat those who work for us with fairness. Again, Colossians 4:1, give your bondservants or workers what is just and fair. We should treat them with dignity. Ephesians 6:9, do not threaten them, but treat them kindly, is the idea, with dignity. There is an expectation for proper attitude. We should maintain an attitude of respect for workers. Ephesians 6:9, and you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. Verse 6 says, doing the will of God from the heart, verse 7 of, again, of Ephesians 6, the parallel passage, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Verse 5, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ is how one is to respond. So it's an attitude that we're expected to have in all of our dealings. Good reminder. Every now and then we might deviate from that and need to be reminded. We should maintain an attitude of equality since we are all bondservants of the Lord. We're all under his authority. Even those that don't believe in him are still under his authority. And those who do believe in him have a realization of that. Again, Colossians 4:1. Because you know you also have a master in heaven. Ephesians 6:9, and you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. We all have the same ultimate master with the same obligations and expectations, and there's no partiality with him. So there's an expectation of obedience and proper honor in all of that. So that's pretty clear. So some concluding thoughts. Slavery is not a dead issue because we are all slaves of something. Whatever it is that we give ourselves to, as Paul talks about in Romans 6, we can be slaves of sin or of righteousness. Romans 6, 16 to 23 tells us this rather specifically, and it all depends on whom we choose to obey. And we can even be slaves of our jobs or of Christ or of any other number of things. It just depends on our attitude, on our focus. As slaves of Christ, let us serve him wholeheartedly. That's the expectation that's communicated here. We all ought to work as unto the Lord, and we ought to give ourselves to the task and see what difference it makes. And attitude is really the issue. What is our attitude? Do we recognize who we're really working for? So we can work like slaves of Christ, as opposed to slaves of something else. So that's quite a different sort of slavery, and it's not oppressive. So, just a reminder, we are all part of the body of Christ. He is our ultimate master, and we serve Him.